Well, Ben, let's get to our letter to the Hebrews. It's a wonderful, glorious letter written, as we've said, in the first century and written to Jewish Christians to encourage them in their faith. And if there's one great theme of Hebrews, it's the superiority, the significance, the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of our time together this evening, I want to start really with a challenge to you and a challenge to me. And what I want to do is to ask you a very simple question. How significant is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? How significant is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Now, let me be clear what I'm asking. I'm not asking how often do you read your Bible? I'm not asking how often do you pray or how often you go to church. I'm not asking about what pictures are up in your house or if you've got verses on your wall. I'm not asking how religious you are. What I'm asking is how important is the Lord Jesus Christ to you? Because what the writer to Hebrews wants to do is he wants to encourage us by reminding us that there is no one, there is nothing more important than Jesus. And if we've forgotten that, then in a sense, we've forgotten everything. One of the great tragedies of the Christian life is it's possible to go about much of the routine of Christianity and lose its heart. Sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we can go about and we can still do the things that Christians do, but our hearts are cold and we're really Christless in our religion. We can see it as we look around throughout history. There's countless times in our day and in times gone by when groups of churches or individual churches and individual Christians have slowly but surely lost their focus on the gospel and on the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe at first, few noticed, but as time went on, the message, the heart of their message became more and more meaningless as Christ was pushed further and further away. It can happen with churches. It can happen with people. And because of that, one of the tragedies is that there are many people who feel they've understood Christianity, but have never really got to grips with Jesus Christ himself. It's a great tragedy when people maybe are searching for Christianity. They find what they believe is a Christian church. It's a Christian church without Christ. It's a Christian church that is a club. It's a Christian church that teaches morals. It's a Christian church that is there to apparently encourage and commend. It's a church where Christ is rarely preached and rarely mentioned. And people sometimes find such a place, think they know what Christianity is, and reject this Christless Christianity. Well, that's not a bad thing to reject Christless Christianity. But if we do that thinking we've rejected real Christianity and never seek for real Christianity, we will lose the glory of knowing Jesus Christ. So as we go through Hebrews this evening, that's the challenge to us. Do we really know what it is to know Jesus Christ and to have him at the center of our lives? And what the writer to the Hebrews does is he wants to show us how great Jesus Christ is. And to do that, he also shows us how great some other things are. Some really important things. He shows us the significance of the Bible, of the Old Testament in particular. And he shows us how wonderful the Bible is. And then he goes on and he shows us how wonderful angels are, spirit beings. And then he finishes by saying, in essence, well, you've seen how wonderful the Bible is. You've seen how wonderful angels, spirit beings are. Now let me show you Jesus Christ, who is far superior to both the Bible and to angels. So that gives us, very simply, 3 points, doesn't it, tonight? The first, the significance of the Bible. The second, the significance of the angels. And the third, the superiority of the Son. 3 simple points for us this evening. So firstly then, the significance of the Bible. The significance of the Bible. Because what the writer to the Hebrews does, he wants to show us how important the Bible is. I hope you're convinced about the importance of the Bible. It's not by accident that a good portion of our time spent each Sunday morning, each Sunday evening, each Wednesday evening as well, plus in Sunday school and the children's club and the sisterhood and the other things that we do, that the Bible is at the center, really, of all of those things. And a large portion of our time is spent reading and proclaiming from the Bible. Why is the Bible so significant? Well, the writer here shows us by the way in which he uses the Bible. He doesn't say so explicitly, but by looking at how he uses the Bible, we can see the significance of the Bible. So, for example, it's easy to see here from the whole of the book of Hebrews that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. So, for example, in verse 5 here, he's talking of God, and he says, "For which of the angels did he," that's God, "ever say?" And then he quotes the Bible. It's quoting the Bible as if it's God's word. Why is that? Well, because it is God's word. So you can say, see, right throughout this section, verse 6, he says, and then he quotes the Bible. Verse 7, he says, and then he quotes the Bible. Verse 8, he says, and then he quotes the Bible. Verse 13, has he ever said, and then he quotes the Bible. And that happens time and time again throughout Hebrews. Time after time after time, the writer of the Hebrews says, God says, or he said, or the Holy Spirit says, or whatever it might be, and then quotes the Bible. And the writer wants us to understand that when we read the Bible, we're reading God's word. Yes, certainly God used human men to write the Bible. He inspired them, filled them with the Spirit, so that when they wrote words, they were writing what God wanted them to say. And each of the different writers has their own personality and character that comes out in the writing. If you're familiar with the Bible, you can read different bits and you can think, well, this sounds like the Apostle Paul now, or this sounds like John. And we can see those human characteristics in the Bible. We can recognize them. But as we look at the whole of the Bible, we recognize God's hand in it all. And God so works that the Bible doesn't have any humanity taken out of it by the fact that it's inspired. It doesn't have any inspiration taken out of it by the fact that God used men to write it. But it's fully divinely inspired, and yet God has used these men to be able to write this word. This is God's word. And therefore, when we're reading the Bible, we read what God wants us to know. What a wonderful, glorious thing that is. To be able to pick up a book and think that this is what God wants me to know. There's all kinds of things that I would like to know, many of which are in the Bible, but some aren't. But this is what God wants me to know. And no doubt that's more important than what I want to know. So that's one of the reasons why the Bible is so important. It's God's word. It's very clear to see that from this section. But also the writer, as he's explaining it to us here, you can see how much he relies on the Bible to explain truth. He relies on the Bible to explain truth. It doesn't seem to cross this writer's mind that the Bible might be in error. It doesn't seem to cross his mind that he either has to kind of hedge it around because, well, the writers thought about this, but actually really we know better than they, so he understand it like this. He didn't do any of those things. He wants to convince the Jewish Christians. What better way to convince them? By telling them what the Bible says. He doesn't need any ifs or buts. He doesn't need to hesitate. He doesn't need to fudge. He just simply tells them what the Bible says. Why? Because he can rely on it to speak the truth. And today, as we're reading the Bible, we can do the same. We can rely on the fact that the Bible is true. And if we want to speak authoritatively, as it were, we speak from the Bible. There are lots of things maybe that I would like you to do and that other people would like you to do. And sometimes maybe there's a temptation, oh, do this or do that or do the other. But if we can't back up what we're saying with the Bible, then really we don't have the authority to speak in that way. If we're convinced about that something maybe is true, if we can't show it from the Bible, we don't have the authority to assume that other people must believe what we believe. The Bible needs to be our source of authority in all things, because it's in the Bible that we find reliable truth. Here we can see it time after time again throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, there are many people today who would say, oh, well, of course, the Bible's been disproved. Now, that's very interesting. If someone ever says to you, well, usually ask them, well, where's that then? Show me the bit in the Bible that's been disproved. Most people who say it's been disproved haven't actually read it and wouldn't be able to find you the bits that they think have been disproved. But it's a remarkable fact with centuries of trying that nobody has disproved the Bible. Nobody has disproved the Bible. It's utterly reliable. Of course, there are a few cranks and others who think they've disproved the Bible. That's relatively easy to do, to convince yourself that you can disprove disprove the Bible, but they haven't actually done it. There was a book written in France in the end of the 19th century, and I can't remember precisely how many there were in it now, but it was something like 20 scientific facts that disprove the Bible. It might have been more than 20, but I'm erring on the side of caution. Let's say it was 20 scientific facts that disprove the Bible. And it was written by one of the French academies, a very august body of scientists. Well, this particular book is a bit of a collector's item now, because the 20 facts in there have all been disproved by later science. Some of you will have grown up in times when they were told that archaeology has disproved the Bible. But what's interesting, in the last several decades, last 30 or 40 years, there have been many other archaeological discoveries that have put the earlier archaeological discoveries in perspective and often showed, actually, that the Bible is more reliable than people thought it was. And it's absolutely true to say today that the people who actually study the Bible... We're not talking now about scientists necessarily who don't know the Bible and all they know is about science, but the people who actually study the Bible, those who are Christians and those who are not Christians, are more convinced than ever about the reliability of the Bible. Here is reliable truth. Here is reliable truth. The Word of God, it's reliable truth. The third thing that we can see from the way in which the writer uses scriptures is that the Bible is consistent. Because what the writer does here is he brings quotes from different parts of the Bible together. Can you see that? So all these quotes here are from different parts of the Bible, lots of them from Psalms, but from other places as well. And he brings these quotes from different parts of the Bible, and he brings them together. And he assumes, as it were, that what the Bible says in Psalms is the same thing as what it says in Deuteronomy, which is the same thing as what it says in Samuel. He assumes that the Bible is saying the same thing in different places. He assumes that the Bible is consistent, in other words. And again, we can make the same assumption. In fact, we don't have to assume it, but we can demonstrate it, we can show it. And we're doing that tonight, really, aren't we? Here we are, looking at the New Testament, at a book near the end of the Bible, and in that, we're seeing all these Old Testament verses. The New Testament, the Old Testament, the letters and the Gospels and the prophets and the law and the Psalms and wisdom and all these other different parts of the Bible written by different people in different times, in different circumstances, because of God's overall control and God's overall plan and the inspiration that he brought. There is a consistency to the Bible. It's not that one part is more reliable than the other. It's not that one part is more important than the other. There's a consistency throughout all of the Bible. And of course, all this means that the Bible is a wonderful book. That the Bible is the best book that has ever been written. And I trust that you read it. You read it often, and you read it prayerfully, and you read it asking God to speak to you through his word. And as we read it, we need, if I can put it this, to feel its power. We need to feel its power. You see, because this is God's word, and because God, by his Spirit still speaks through his word, reading the Bible really can change our lives, and many of us would be able to testify to that. Many of us have read things in the Bible that have changed our lives. Maybe the first time that we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, we became a Christian because of what the Bible said. Maybe we've already become a Christian, but our thinking was wrong in a particular area. And then we were faced with what the Bible says, and we were maybe freed from a sense of guilt or wrongdoing. Or perhaps instead we were set on a different path, or whatever it may be. The Bible really can change our lives, and we should read it expecting that to happen. We should read it praying that would happen. Read it asking that God would speak to us today through his word. You see, the Bible is a wonderful, wonderful book that it can be used in so many different God-glorifying ways. So that's the first thing that we can learn from Hebrews chapter 1, the significance of the Bible. The second thing that we can learn from Hebrews chapter 1 is the significance of angels. The significance of angels. Here in this section, we can see, look at verse 5, for example, that the writer is talking about angels. And at the end there, verse 14, he talks about ministering spirits. That's another way of describing angels. You can see angels again mentioned there in verse 7. So here, the writer is talking all about angels. And he wants us to know and understand that angels really do exist. Now, there are, again, sadly, there are lots of misconceptions about angels. And actually, the Bible is relatively quiet about angels. It doesn't tell us half as much about angels as maybe you and I would like to know. We don't know a huge amount about angels. And that means a lot of what people say about angels isn't true. So if you ever read anything about angels, and very definitely if you ever hear anything about angels on the television, then be very careful to make sure that what is said is actually backed up by the Bible. And if you're not sure about anything, then you can use the Bible to find out whether or not it's true. All kinds of ideas about angels that don't come from the Bible. Even, for example, the idea of a guardian angel. That's not one that's found particularly in the Bible. And some of the other even wackier ideas are definitely not found in the Bible. We have to be very careful about what we know about angels and make sure it's the Bible that is our source of information. But the Bible is very clear. Angels really do exist. What do we know about angels from this section? Well, verse 14 there tells us they're all ministering spirits. They all minister or serve. They have a job to do. They're not there merely to look pretty. They're not there for decoration, but they've got a job to do. And an important job. They're ministering. They're serving. Well, how do they do that? Look at verse 6. Let all the angels of God worship him. Here's the angels, you might say, primary, most important job, that they worship God. And you can see, particularly in the book of Revelation, but elsewhere in the Bible as well, of angels in heaven worshipping and praising God. That's one of the most important things that they do. It's one of the most important things that anyone can do, is to worship and praise God. They're very God-centered in everything that they do. And these angels, verse 7 says, his angels are spirits, his ministers are a flame of fire. There's a sense of something extraordinary about angels. There's a brightness. Maybe that's a symbolism of their holiness. Often holiness is described in the Bible in terms of a picture about fire. And the angels are holy creatures. That means they've never sinned. Angels are holy people. And because of that, they're very close to God. They worship him. There are different types of angels. We don't really know very much about the different types of angels, but it does seem from the Bible that there are different types, cherubim, seraphim. We understand from the Bible that some, perhaps all, we don't know, but certainly some angels have names. You know about the angel Gabriel, the angel Archangel Michael. So some, perhaps all of the angels have names. We know that they worship God. But verse 14 tells us something else, tells us something very interesting, that they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister, so they're worshipping God, but they're ministering for those who will inherit salvation. So what are angels doing? Well, they're God-centered, they're worshipping him, they're serving him. How are they serving God? They're serving God by serving those who will inherit salvation. So the job of the angels is to serve us, to help us in hidden and unknown ways. Maybe very, very occasionally, we understand from the Bible, angels reveal themselves, show themselves. We get a few occasions of that in the Bible. But we also are told that often the work of angels is done in secret. It seems there are many, many angels. Much of their work is done in secret, unknown to us. But in this mysterious way, they serve us. and by doing so, serving the Lord their God. Well, they're wonderful creatures, mysterious creatures, spiritual beings around the throne of God there in heaven. But the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand that although the angels have enormous significance, although the Bible has enormous significance, both the Bible and angels are dwarfed, and they're dwarfed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants us to understand the significance of the Bible, the significance of the angels, but most importantly, the writer wants us to understand the superiority of the Son. The superiority of the Son. Now, what do I mean when I say that the Son is superior to the Bible? The Son is superior to the Bible. Well, I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't matter. I'm not saying that because Christ is all important, that the Bible therefore doesn't matter at all, and we can disregard the Bible and just think about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely 100% not saying that. And the reason I'm not saying that is because the job of the Bible is to point us to Jesus. That's what it's for. That's what it's for. And without the Bible, it'll be very, very hard for us to understand or to know Jesus Christ. So the Bible, if I can put it like this, is a means to an end. It's a means to an end. And without it, there wouldn't be an end. We wouldn't be able to know all the wonderful things that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible is wonderfully important because it's wonderfully important because it points us to Jesus. And that's one of the things that shows us his superiority to the Bible. You see, the Bible witnesses to Jesus. But the reverse isn't true. Do you understand? When Jesus came from heaven down to earth, he didn't go around telling everyone how wonderful the Bible was. He didn't go around telling them, look guys, you really got to read the Bible. That is the most important thing that you can do. You really need to know the Bible. Let me show you how the Bible is true. Let me show you how the Bible is important. Let me show you all this about the Bible. That's why I've come. That's not why Jesus came. That's maybe the job of a preacher or a minister, but that wasn't why Jesus came. The opposite happened. The Bible pointed to Jesus. Yes, Jesus valued the Bible. Yes, Jesus taught from the Bible. Yes, Jesus told us what the Bible said and helps us to understand the Bible, certainly. But how often did he say, this is what I say to you? He added to the Bible. He showed how the Bible pointed to him. He showed that the whole of the Bible was doing that. The scripture bears witness to him. And therefore, it shows us that he is more important than it. And when we see that the early Christians were showing us from the Old Testament, oh look, here's a bit in the Old Testament that talks about Jesus. And look, here's another bit in the Old Testament that talks about Jesus. They weren't doing so merely so that we would believe that Jesus was who he said he was. But they were showing us in some ways how the scriptures fitted him. They didn't look at the Bible and think, oh, well, let's read through the whole of the Bible and then we'll understand Jesus. That's not what they did. They looked at Jesus and then they understood the Bible. They looked at Jesus and then they understood the Bible. You get that very clearly in several places in the Bible, but particularly in the book of Acts that we've been dealing with recently. We find that in the book of Acts, as they're going around and they find out in different places, they find out that God's done something. And when God's done something, they then look, oh, right, of course, that was in the Bible. It was there all along, but we didn't see it. But now we understand it. When we see in Acts chapter 1, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus teaching them about the Bible. Now they understand, oh, well, it's all been there. We knew it all along, but now we can see it. You see, once they knew Christ, then they could understand the Old Testament and the Bible better. You see, that's what they use the Bible for. Show them, in a sense, what they already knew from understanding about Jesus Christ. He is the center and the focus of all of this. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I really don't want to undermine the significance and the importance of the Bible. I hope they've made that clear already. The Bible, as we've said, is absolutely true, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is true. The Bible reveals God just as Jesus Christ reveals God. The Bible is wonderful just as Jesus is wonderful. But we need to understand that the Bible doesn't save. The Bible doesn't deal with sin. The Bible doesn't rescue me or redeem me. The Bible doesn't love me. But Jesus Christ does all of those things. He alone saves. He alone, or God alone saves. God alone loves us in that way. God alone deals with my sin and my deepest problems. The Bible points and shows me that. But God alone does it. And the Bible explains to us that it was primarily through Jesus Christ that the triune God did this great work. The Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father, empowered by the Spirit, die on the cross on behalf of men and women and boys and girls who put their trust in Him. The Scriptures bear witness to Jesus, and they show us His great superiority. Also shows us in this passage the superiority, that's difficult to say, of the Son compared with the Bible. Not only that, but the superiority of the Son compared to angels. And the Bible tells us here, the writer tells us here, that the Lord Jesus Christ, unlike the angels, I'm looking at verse 5 now, those two quotes in verse 5, that unlike the angels, the Lord Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. It's not true of the angels. They're not the sons of God. But it is true of Jesus. He's the Son of God. That makes Him different. It makes Him superior. It makes Him greater than even the angels. Here we have these quotes from the Old Testament about how Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we saw last time, we need to be careful we don't misunderstand these quotes. There's an age-old heresy which is most famously put forward by a man called Arius. So Arianism is the name of the heresy now. And the heresy says that God the Son, Jesus Christ, was created by God. It's a heresy. It's not been believed by the church at all. But one of the reasons why Arius thought this was because of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, that it says, "Today I have begotten you, and he shall be to me a son." And Arius was to argue, well, that shows us that there was a time when Jesus wasn't the Son of God, and then he became God's Son. He was created by God. Well, there's plenty of places in the Bible, not least of which here in Hebrews chapter 1, that show us actually that isn't true at all, that the Lord Jesus Christ has always existed. And we'll come to some of those places in a moment that show us about the eternity of Jesus Christ. But what does it mean here then when it says, "Today I've begotten you and he shall be to me a son"? Well, perhaps if we turn to Romans chapter 1, it will help us just to understand that a little bit better. Because in Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, we'll see. Well, let me read from verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. That's page 999. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ, although he was and is and will be the Son of God, verse 3, there was a time, and that time was the resurrection, when Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. And there was a sense in which his sonship, although it had always been there, suddenly came to the fore in a way that it hadn't before, and suddenly was revealed in a more powerful way than it ever had before, in a dramatic way, and an important way. And here then, the Lord Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power here at his resurrection. And it's a similar way that the psalmist and Solomon and the writer to the Hebrews are saying about the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. There's a sense in which, through the great work that the Lord Jesus Christ does, as the triune, as the second person of the Trinity comes down from heaven, down to earth, he lives this perfect life, and he dies the death he doesn't deserve. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended to his Father. In all of that, we see maybe, perhaps for the first time for some of us, perhaps in a more glorious way for others, we can see, yes, he really is the Son of God. We can understand it better. We can see what his sonship means in a way that we maybe couldn't understand before. And that's something of what is here for us. And the writer wants us to understand this. The writer wants us to wrestle with it. The writer wants us to think, well, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? What does that mean? Just to throw out one or two things, just to help you to get started. It talks about his status. It talks about his status. To be the son of somebody, it means, to a certain extent, you inherit something of their status. One of the things that Sharon and I enjoy watching is the BBC television program, Who Do You Think You Are? And it traces people's ancestry. There was one on the other day, it was a repeat, Patsy Kensit. Her father was a criminal, and she was desperate to go back in the family and try and find somebody respectable. And she went back and she found that her grandfather was a criminal as well. And he went back a few more generations and she found people who were not only respectable, but really did serve their community well and seemed genuinely very good people. And she was delighted to find that out. And she felt that somehow she kind of inherited some of that. And there was these good genes going down through her. Well, whether she's right or not in that assessment, that's certainly how we understand things. And we can bask, as it were, in our Father's glory, our earthly Father, if our earthly Father has glory. And we inherit something of that, for good or ill, from our Father. And if that's true in our day, how much more true was it in the first century amongst the Jewish believers, for whom family was so important? And you would inherit status from your father. If your father was well thought of in the community, if your father was maybe a rich landowner and people look up to him, if you were his son, then you would inherit that. Inherit that status. And that's something of what Jesus' sonship means, that he has the status that his father has. But Jesus' sonship also means, it shows us that he has an inheritance from his father. You see, with our earthly fathers, there'll come a time when they will give us the things that they have accumulated and the things that they own, the things that belong to them, the things that are ours. There'll come a time when they'll give that to us, we trust. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God wants us to understand. And we get it here, say in verse 13, that there'll come a time when God the Father is going to make the enemies of the Son his footstool, so he can trample on them, in other words, to demonstrate his victory over them. That's something that the Father is going to give to the Son. There are many other things in the Scriptures that teach us that the Father is going to give to the Son. And that's, again, something of what we understand by a Christ's sonship. That he has an inheritance from his father, and his father is going to give him things. He's given him a wonderful inheritance, a glorious inheritance, that have we seen from other Sundays that we will share in the last day. So we have a status, we have inheritance, and then a third thing that is bound up in sonship, and what we mean by sonship is likeness, Now, in again, with our human father, there is, whether we like it or not, there is something in something of our fathers in us. There is something of our father in us. Sharon tells me that I've inherited all of my father's bad points and none of his good ones. My mother sometimes says the same. And I must confess that many of the things that used to really annoy me about my dad when I was younger, I now find myself doing. It's terribly frustrating. I've inherited that. I'm hate to admit it, but I'm like him in some ways. I'm like him. And we're all the same, aren't we? We inherit something of our father's nature. Something of our father's nature in us. And we don't really exactly understand how genes work and all of this. But we know there's something very real about that. Inheritance, isn't there? Something very real about it. It's concrete. It's tangible. We have our father's nature. And not only so, but as we have our father's nature, I'm not merely talking about character traits, although that is true, but a very basic and fundamental level, every one of us is what our father is, a human being. Our father didn't give birth to a frog or a hippopotamus or a parrot. That's not what happened. As he's a human being, then his sons will be human beings. And part of Christ's sonship is in the sense of, well, as God is God, so his son is like him and has the same nature as him. And again, that's part of Christ's sonship. That's what we're to understand. So there's status, inheritance, and likeness. All of these things and many other things are bound up in the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this phrase then, today I have begotten you, tells us that there's a particular time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come into his inheritance, as it were, into his rights and his authority and all of those things. He's always been the Son, but there still is a point in time when he has received so much from his Father. Well, he is the unique Son. It's a glorious, deep, profound truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The other truths here we'll have to run through more quickly. They're maybe simpler for us to understand as well. But here's another way in which the Son is superior to the angels. Verse 8 gives us the answer and tells us that... verse 6 gives us the answer. It tells us that the angels worship the Son. The angels worship the Son. Well, if the fact that the Bible pointed to Jesus shows us that Jesus is superior to the Bible, the fact that angels worship the Son, and not the other way around, shows us that the Son is superior to the angels. Not only so, but the Son is equal with God. Can we see that from verse 8? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. If anyone has ever tried to con you that the Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is God, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, is one of dozens, if not hundreds of verses that claim exactly that. To the Son, he says, your throne, O God. It's explaining that the Son, Jesus Christ, really is God. The Son is eternal. Look at verse 10, for example. Here's another way in which the Son is superior to the angels. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is what God said to the Son, we're told here by the writer to the Hebrews, that the Son was involved in creation. The Son was there before the beginning. The Son was eternal, you see. And we're told in verse 11 that they will perish, the heavens and the earth. You remain. You will fold them up. You are the same, and your years will not fail. Here's something of the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't true of the angels. The angels will live forever, but there was a time when the angels didn't exist, and then they were created by God. But there was never a time when Jesus didn't exist. He is eternal. And finally, when we're thinking of the superiority of the Son, we think that his victory is sure, as verse 13, which we've already touched on, makes clear. His victory is sure. His enemies, he has enemies at the moment. The Bible is honest about that. There are people who are enemies of God and enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he has enemies. But those enemies will become Jesus' footstool. Those enemies will become Jesus' footstool. His victory is certain and is guaranteed. He is already victorious through his work on the cross. He has won the victory. Victory over death. Victory over sin. Victory over guilt and shame. Lord Jesus Christ has done it. He has taken the sin of the world on His shoulders. He has dealt with it. And in rising from the dead, when God raised Him from the dead, demonstrated His place as the firstborn over all creation. And it showed us what it means to be risen from the dead, to have new life. And as it were, blaze the trail for all of us that one day we will be able to follow Him. Not because of our superiority, for we are not superior, but because of the gracious gift of God Himself, who takes what Jesus has done and takes what Jesus has won and gives it to those who put their faith and trust in Him. What does the Bible do? The Bible points us to Jesus. What do the angels do? They serve and worship Jesus. What do we remember out of all of this? Well, we need the Bible so we can be pointed to Jesus. We need angels, even if we're not fully sure what they do and how they help us. But more than all of that, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no other name but in Him. And without Jesus, religion is empty. Life itself is empty. Only the Son can fulfill all of these things.